Yeah, we're doing the first 12 verses of James. And I really appreciate your guys' courage in going through the book of James. The book of James is a painful, painful book to go through because it exposes what's underneath. Let me give you an example. I really love furniture. I don't do much with it other than wish I had better of it. But a couple of years ago, a friend of ours was moving and there was this beautiful table that they didn't like. And they said, Mark, do you want it? We're like, sure. It's actually upstairs in our family room right now. And I thought, this must be a highly expensive thing. I have really scored. And while I was cleaning it one day, I noticed that a little piece of the wood was starting to flap off. And the more that I examined this piece of furniture, I realized it was a pretty cheap piece of furniture. But it had something that some of you know about. It's called veneer. Veneer is just this very, very thin, expensive piece of wood that's put on top of cheaper wood in order to give a fairly cheap piece of furniture a rich look. So if you really want to know, though, what the table's worth, you got to rip off the veneer. I think that that's actually what the Apostle James is doing in the book of James. He's ripping off the veneer. Yeah. He's taking away the veneer of those who claim to know Christ, but there's a mismatch going on between what they claim and what they're doing. So if you've been here at all before, if you want to read backwards at some point, in the book of James, he talks about those who hear the word, but never do anything about the word. And then he talks about those who say that they have faith, but they actually don't produce any works from that faith. Then he talks about people who actually love attractive people, but they don't love all people. And these are just signs of this veneer, and he just starts to pull it off. Now, beginning in chapter 3, he starts to talk about those who are teachers, and he starts to peel away the veneer. And I think, Brian, you've walked the fellowship through that. And in the first part of chapter 3, he talks about the veneer of the tongue. Teachers who use their tongues, of course, but out of it comes things that are just horrible, that dishonor the Lord. And then he transitions into the passage that you all did last week, which is the end of chapter 3, where he talks about that those who are wise aren't wise because they say they're wise. They're wise because of the effect of their lives on other people's lives. And he's really going to continue that argument tonight. He's going to be talking about true wisdom. Let me give you the bottom line. I'm sure, Brian, you covered this really well last week, that James is clear that true wisdom is not seen by how many degrees you have, or how many diplomas you have, or how much theology you know, or how many books you've read, or how many conferences you've attended. That has nothing to do with true wisdom. But true wisdom has to do with how you live your life, particularly the effect of your life on those around you. And I want you to notice, if you just look at our scripture text tonight, we're going to start in that passage at the end of chapter 3 and then go into 4. I want you to notice the audience that he is directing all this to. And the audience is you or me. In other words, the word you or your or yourselves is actually repeated 31 times. Now, he's talking about quarrels and fights. That's going to be his main thing. But as he does this, he does not want us thinking about our roommates. And he doesn't want us thinking about our friends. And he doesn't want us to think about our professors or our kids or our parents or our governor, or our president. He doesn't want us to think about anybody else. He wants you and I to think about ourselves. So this is, he's peeling away the veneer, not of people that we think are the problem, but ourselves and what the problem is with us. I think it's very healthy, but it's going to be painstaking as he walks us through the passage tonight. So I'm just going to walk you through it. The outline is there. Then we'll get you into small groups, okay? So if you notice, I just want to consider the context. Actually, let me read the whole thing. Let me read it. James chapter 3, starting at verse 13. Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, don't boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but it's earthly, unspiritual, and demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice. But the wisdom from above is first pure and then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. So, what causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Well, isn't this that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You don't have because you don't ask, or you ask and don't receive because you ask wrongly. You've spent it on your passions. You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the scripture says he yearns jealously over the spirit that he has made to dwell in us? But he gives more grace. Therefore, it says God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil. He will flee from you. Draw near to God. He'll draw near to you. Cleanse your heart, your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep, but your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he'll exalt you. Now, don't speak evil against one another, brothers. The one who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There's only one lawgiver and judge, he who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor? Well, there's a lot there. Just going to plow through it in the time that we have. Two main things. I want us to consider the context, and then we'll look at the passage. First, let's just consider the context. And for those of you who were here last week, that's a repeat of what Brian did. And our daughter Rebecca is on these calls, so I'm hearing from the other room. And Brian, it was really good, just so you know. So if you remember, in that first paragraph, the end of chapter 3, there's a comparison going on. It's a comparison between wisdom from above versus earthly, unspiritual, or demonic wisdom. So again, look at the description of wisdom from above. And by that, he means godly wisdom. Look at verses 17 and 18. It's pure, peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. And then here's the fruit of it in verse 18. A harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. So how do you know if your wisdom is from above? Is the effect of your life on people peaceableness and gentleness? Is there a harvest of righteousness from your life that affects others around you? That is in contrast to the other type of wisdom. Look at verses 14 and 16. Bitter jealousy, selfish ambition. And he says in verse 15, that's not wisdom that comes down from above. It's earthly and spiritual, demonic. And then in verse 16, he says, where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every kind and every vile practice. So that's the context. So what he does, he wants us to have in mind, really, what kind of wisdom do I have? What is the effect of my life on the people around me? From that, we transition into chapter 4, and chapter 4 has two questions, one promise, and really one assignment from us. It's reflected on your outline. First is the problem of conflicting passions. Notice he starts with two really good rhetorical questions. Verse 1, what causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? And you got to stop because it's a great question. And if you're like me, when I'm in a quarrel or I'm in a fight, you know what caused it? The other person or the situation. That's what caused it. And then he drops the bomb with his second question. Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? And listen, friends, right there, James makes a profound point. And the profound point is this: the fights outside of you are the result of the fight within you. That's his point. The fights outside of you are the result of the fight within you. Now, this shouldn't be a surprising thing because it's all through the scripture. Look at what Jesus says. I have it on your sheet from Mark chapter 7. It's the key teaching of Jesus. Jesus said, what comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these things come from within and they defile a person. And Jesus is making the point that his younger brother James picks up on a number of years later, that whenever there's fighting or quarreling, the other person may be the occasion of that, but they are not the cause of that. But all of that quarreling or fighting is just coming up from within you. Notice what he says in verse 2, you desire and do not have, so you murder. Let me ask you, you ever rolled your eyes at someone like, oh, gosh? We have a saying, I'm not sure it's used in our culture anymore. Brian, you're probably the next oldest one. Remember that saying, if only looks could kill. What does that mean? Man, if I could murder you within a look right now, you'd be dead on the floor. You'd be dead on the floor. You even have a saying in our culture. So when we roll our eyes, when we avoid people, or actually when we argue, some of us fight by actually fighting, some of us fight just by fleeing, we don't care anymore. It's all from what's going on inside of us. Look at what Paul says in Galatians 5, it's on your sheet. He says, I say, walk by the Spirit and you'll gratify the desires of the flesh. The desires of the flesh are against the Spirit. And the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. These are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. So in a sense, there's always this warfare going on within us. We want things, we don't have it. We're dissatisfied with God's goodness and his providence and his plan. So what do? The Spirit within us fights against the flesh, and it erupts in quarreling and fighting. I had to quote the Westminster Confession of Faith. It's from my tradition, but look at what it says there. There abides in God's people still some remnants of corruption in every part of us, whence arises a continual and irreconcilable war, the flesh lusting against the Spirit and the Spirit against the flesh. And that's why I put, there's a great quote, every sin is an inside job. And I would say every quarrel is an inside job. And so that's what he's exposing here. You know what's causing quarrels and fights? It's you. You have conflicting passions. You're not willing to submit to what God wants in your life. You want something and you're not getting it. Think about the last time you just wanted peace and quiet and your roommate or your parents or your kids wouldn't give it to you. Did you respond with peaceableness? Did you sow peace in the lives of people around you? No. You wanted it quiet. You didn't get it. So you started to fight. The second thing is the problem of divided affections. The problem of divided affections. And that's in verses 4-6. Let me read it. You adulterous people. Don't you know that friendship with the world is enmity or hostility with God? Whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Do you suppose it's to no purpose that the scripture says he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell within us? Verse 4 is astounding how he starts. What an indictment of these Christians in these churches. You adulterous people. Tell you, friends, if you go to the Old Testament, there is no greater charge that the prophets ever leveled against God's people than you are guilty of adultery. Y'all know, hopefully, not by experience, but by thought, what adultery is. Adultery is saying that you love someone, but in reality, you're giving yourself to someone else. That's adultery. And what James is saying is that quarreling or fighting is a sign of a spiritual adultery going on within us. We say that we love the Lord. We say that we are submitted to his plan. We say that he is Lord. We say that we rejoice in his plan, and yet we're really in love with other things that we want. Look at how 1 John says it there. He says, don't love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life, it's not from the Father, but it's from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. And so God's people had these two amazing problems going on. There is this warfare of passions, and then there is a warfare of affections. They wanted things and weren't getting them, so they fought, and they say that they love God, were submissive to his will, but they just weren't. And so I think actually the start of verse 4, that's the centerpiece indictment. You adulterous people. You adulterous people. Now the transition in this passage, it's really dark up until about the end of verse 5. Because you know what you and I do to people who annoy us and who say one thing but do the other in our lives? We push them aside. We fight with them. Well, notice what God does. Right at the end of verse 5, he yearns jealously over the spirit that he has made to dwell in us. Like he actually wants us. In the midst of all of our conflicting passions and divided affections, he wants us. And that leads to that third point, which is the promise of an offended God. Friends, look at how verse 6 starts. But he gives more grace. That's astounding. Think about the context. In the face of our adultery, in the face of our disloyalty, in the face of our hostility or enmity, you know what God does? He doesn't give some grace, but he gives more grace. It's astounding on a number of levels, but think about this. When people fight with you, when they betray you, when they're disloyal to you, are you tempted to give them more grace? Oh, man, I'm tempted to not give them any grace at all. I think even a smidgen of grace is like, that's too much. But what does God do? He gives more grace. And James actually fleshes it out. At the end of verse 6 there, he's quoting from the Proverbs, says, therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Man, what a promise, right? God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. And then I think that his whole thought is completed there. Look at verse 10. I have it on your sheet. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. So rather than fighting with us, what God does is he pours out grace and mercy upon us. That's what he does with people like us. That's the promise of an offended God. And the whole rest of the passage is that last point there. It's the work of true repentance. And starting in verse 7, what we see is a list of what does it mean to humble ourselves. And I want to stop for a moment. And on your sheet there, I have a quote from Philippians 2:12, where Paul says, "Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." Now, that's an important principle, which means this: you and I do not have to work out anyone else's salvation. So we're in conflict or quarrel. You do not have to work out your friend's salvation or your kid's salvation, or for a couple of us, your spouse's salvation or your parents'. You do not have to work out their salvation. That's why, remember, who's the audience? You. You've got to work out your salvation. But listen, you've got to work it out. No one ever got stronger and more fit by not working out. They got flabby and lazy. And so that's why, and I want to flesh this out here, James labors to help us understand that humility does not come about by hoping for it. It doesn't come about by reading a book about it. It doesn't come about by praying about it or by osmosis overnight. That is not how you gain humility. But again, look at verse 10. You have to humble yourselves before the Lord. And what's the promise? He will exalt you. Why? Because he gives more grace. Notice what that work involves. It's right on your screen or your sheet there. In terms of God, what do we have to do? I just walked through the verses there. We have to submit ourselves to God. So when you and I are tempted to fight or to quarrel, it's because literally we're saying to God, no, this is not how reality should work. There is a better plan. You screwed it up. Now I got to engage. But what James says is the first step is submit to God. Next, resist the devil. Resist the one who wants to lead you into quarreling or fighting. He'll flee from you. Draw near to God. Just go to God and he'll draw near to you. Then he says, cleanse your hands. In other words, stop doing what is dirtying yourself. Purify your hearts. He even talks about our emotions are engaged. Be wretched, mourn, and weep. Let your laughter return to mourning and your joy to gloom. In other words, this is so important. Humility is such a precious and hard-fought gift that you need to be engaged in it. And then humble yourselves before the Lord, and he'll exalt you. Remember, a number of years ago, a friend of mine said that they did a word study on pride in the Bible, pride and humility. They spent a summer doing it. And so I asked, so what was the conclusion? They said, here's a conclusion. God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. And I've never forgotten that. There is no room in God's kingdom for those who are proud, for those who think they know best and want to get things on their own. There's no room in God's kingdom for a veneer that's just taped over rotten wood. God will exalt you if we humble ourselves. And I think in verses 11 to 12 there, he talks about what does it mean to humble ourselves, to do the work of repentance and humility with others. Very simply, he says this, don't speak evil. Just don't. And you know, in quarreling or fighting, we're tempted to speak evil, maybe not out loud, but perhaps at least inside. And he says, do not judge. Do not judge. I tell you, as I went through this and get ready for this, I'm like, wow, this is hard. No wonder none of us would say, yeah, I got humility down. Because at that point, we don't, right? This is hard. And if you look at your life, don't you and I long to have lives that are full of gentleness, where we're open to reason, where we're full of mercy and good fruits, where we're impartial and sincere. You know how a speedboat goes by and it leaves a wake behind it? Don't you wish that the wake behind your life would be a harvest of righteousness, that you would be sowing peace and you would make peace in other people's lives? this is the way to do it. But if you're like me, I'm like, I'm going to flop. I'm going to flop probably within 5 minutes of this call ending, at least to my heart. So what's our hope? Where's our power? Well, as you know, the gospel is the key. There's actually only one person who ever humbled themselves and wasn't exalted at first, and that was the Lord Jesus Christ. The one who could have boasted and been proud of anything actually gave it all up so that you and I, the little petty tyrants, could have glory. Look what it says in John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son. Whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. And that's always shocked me, because the only one who could have condemned the world, the only one who could have waged a good fight against us, didn't do it. But look at what Paul says in Philippians 2. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit. In humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. And here it is. Though he was in the form of God, he didn't count equality with God as something to be grasped, but he emptied himself. There's that humility. He took the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. And that's our Lord Jesus Christ. So what he did, he's the only one who humbled himself, so you and I, who never do it, could be lifted up. And as he did that, what did God do? God highly, highly exalted him. I was chatting with a friend recently who was in the midst of an argument, a fight with someone. And I actually think that my friend was right. He was sort of the victim in this whole thing. And he said to me, he's like, it is so unfair that I need to take the blame for this. And I'm like, yep, it is unfair. You know, it's even more unfair that Jesus Christ took all the blame for your stuff. That's what's even more unfair. And see, you start to understand that. You start to understand, well, I can humble myself because he was humbled for me. Then all of a sudden, humility doesn't become a cross you necessarily have to bear, but it's a joy, it's a privilege as we follow after Christ. Let me pray, and then I just want to transition us to a couple of questions here. Let me just pray. God, thank you for Jesus. Thank you that the only one who ever really humbled himself, that he took upon himself all of the pain and the sin, the shame and the misery of our sin, so that we could be lifted up, so we could be credited with his righteousness. And because of that, because of his humility, you were faithful to your promise to exalt him. Father, would you help us to humble ourselves, knowing how much Jesus has been humbled for us? Lord, we long for the fruit of our lives to be peace and to make peace, a harvest of righteousness. Do whatever that takes, Father, in our lives, all for your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.